Galatians chapter 3, we'll read a few verses and then pray together. Galatians chapter 3. And I hope you'll pay very close attention tonight. Galatians 3 verse 1 says this, "Oh," and of course, obviously, this is an emotional statement that Paul's making under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Father, please help us tonight as we open up your word. We need to hear from you as always as your people. We thank you, God, that you have given to us the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God. And I pray we'll recognize the joy, the truth, the privilege that we have of opening this precious book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of Galatians 3, you'll notice, begins with three words. O foolish Galatians. In verse 3 of this same chapter, Paul asks the question, "Are ye so foolish?" So that a book, a New Testament epistle with six chapters, contains right smack in the middle of the book, right in its heart, chapter 3 of the six chapters, verse 1, this very strong, this very stern indictment, "Oh, foolish Galatians," in many ways, is a perfect synopsis, at least for the tone of the book of Galatians. And yes, it serves tonight as the title for our new series that we're beginning tonight on the book of Galatians. "Oh, foolish Galatians." It's a series that I believe is desperately needed in the world today, as more and more Bible teachers and preachers and pastors and Christians are drifting backwards, not forwards, not according to the Word of God, but backwards into a works-based salvation and a works-based gospel. Just last week, a world-renowned megachurch pastor just shocked his congregation of thousands of people when he announced to his church that he was converting to Catholicism. His reason was, well, he had learned to appreciate the symbolism, the ritual, the liturgy, the sacraments of the Romish system. And of course, that is the bent always of the flesh. It has always been the natural inclination of fallen man, carnal man, to offer unto God the fruits of Cain, the works of our hands, not the lamb of Abel. And so, 2,000 years ago, in a region called Galatia, it was Jewish liturgy and the Old Testament symbols and rituals and laws that pulled a people of grace back into a system and theology that God never truly intended. Maybe tonight you've often wondered about so-called lordship salvation. Maybe you're struggling, you've wondered about eternal security or religious merit or the purpose of the law. Maybe you've wondered about so-called, quote, easy believism or real legalism, not the tag that's used today that if somebody has a standard or if they go by the New Testament epistles, they're legalistic, but real legalism in the scriptures. Or maybe you've wondered, is it even possible for someone to be saved and yet still believe that you can lose your salvation by not keeping the works of the law? Well, you know, the book of Galatians, the first book probably that Paul ever wrote, a book that's often been called the rough draft of the book of Romans, is a remarkable book in that it addresses all of these issues and even more. And you know, it does so in very strong, stern, clear, unapologetic terms. Paul does not say, "Oh, precious Galatians." He doesn't say, "Oh, poor, confused Galatians." He is not that charitable in this book. He's not that diplomatic. Not here in that verse in chapter 3. Not anywhere in this entire epistle. Including, you'll notice with me, chapter 1, the very beginning of the book. Let's look at it together. Verse 1. Galatians 1 and verse 1 says, Paul. By the way, let me just stop there for a moment and think of that. Paul. Here's a book, beloved, that begins with the writer's signature. His own autograph, by the way, as you'll see in a moment. You'll see why in a moment. And of course, for the churches in the region of Galatia, just seeing that name when they opened up this scroll, this epistle, seeing that name was a very powerful reminder. You see, it was while this man Saul was traveling on his way to Galatia that his first missionary journey, a journey through mountains and difficult terrain and wayside robbers and deserts and torrential rivers, no wonder John Mark left him, forsook him. It was on this journey to Galatia that Saul dropped his Hebrew name and took up his Roman name, Paul. That name, on an epistle, as Phillips once said, is golden. It's like the signature Mozart on a musical score, Rembrandt on a canvas, or Warren Buffett on somebody's check. And you know, as soon as these Galatians see or hear this name on this letter, they could picture this remarkable man in their mind's eye, a man that they owed everything to, spiritually speaking. A man who at one time, they said, Paul said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. We serve a living Savior, amen? He never got over the resurrection for good reason. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. By the way, it may interest you that the word Galatia literally means Gaulatia, or in other words, the land of the Gauls. And the reason for that is that these Gentiles to whom Paul is writing here were in fact the same forefathers of the people of Ireland and Scotland and Wales and obviously France, which is where the Gauls originated. And so it's in that light that it's important to remember that when Paul went to Galatia at first, he started preaching and establishing churches to Gentiles that were nothing more than just idolaters. They were absolute pagans. Fortunately for them, God led this man, Paul, Saul, Paul, into the various cities, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, Pamphylia, Attalia, and so on. He led them there in order to give to these heathen the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. And people were saved and lives were changed. And yes, churches were established in Galatia. And all was going well there until, going well spiritually, something happened that was arguably the most disturbing, the most distressing, troubling thing that had ever happened personally to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Through lies and slander and ad hominem attacks, the Apostle Paul, while he was gone, he couldn't stay there forever. He was called to go to other places. The Apostle Paul heard that people were attacking him. He was not there to defend himself, and they were attacking everything about him. Well, you know what? He's not a real apostle. Peter, James, and John, those are the real apostles. He had some vision. Anybody can have a vision. And you know, he's a latecomer to this thing. And you know, he once persecuted Christians. And you know, everything he says is not necessarily sincere. And so he was being viciously attacked after leaving. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, folks, anybody who's familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul knows that in this greeting, that in this salutation, something is wrong. When you compare all of them to this one, in fact, just reading this one, after reading all of his epistles, you know something is radically wrong with the current situation. Something's different. Why? Well, because he doesn't begin his letter. He doesn't begin this letter with the usual words of praise to God and prayer for the saints. There's no mention in verse 2 of who, as there usually is, of who's traveling with him. He just says, I'm with the brethren. He doesn't say with Luke or with Barnabas or with Silas or and so on, as he always did. Instead, he cuts right to the chase and he says, I'm an apostle. He introduces himself as an apostle, not of men, but of God. In other words, it's as if he has no time for formalities. And when we get later in the book of Galatians, you'll see why. He tells them why he started out just like this. He wants to get right down to business. In fact, that's exactly why the book of Galatians has a distinction, a certain distinction that none of his other epistles have. Namely, this is the only letter by Paul that is written with his own hand. That's written with his own fingers and pen. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says, now you'll notice, This is an epistle, a letter, and he's writing verse 11. Ye see how large a letter. This is not a long letter. It's only 6 chapters. But it's large writing. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. You see, most of you know Paul's custom was to dictate a letter. Dictate it to a secretary, an amanuensis, if you will. Have that person pen the words, and then usually have that person deliver that letter that they penned. And the reason is that Paul apparently had poor eyesight. So poor that when he wrote, he did as most people do who have very poor eyesight. He wrote large letters, large characters, if you will. So that again, he almost always wrote, had a scribe pen as he dictated what the Holy Spirit was giving to him. Sometimes it was Timothy, sometimes it was Sosthenes, sometimes Luke, and so on. In fact, I'm going to read to you what he says in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. Just listen to these words for a moment. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. This is the very last verse, last verses of Thessalonians. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And then he goes on to write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Did you ever read that and wonder, what does that mean, this token? Well, here's what it means. In every epistle, Paul dictated. But at the very end, he would take the pen from the scribe, dip it in the ink himself, and write his own name with the salutation, grace be with you all. Amen. So they knew that it was him. He did it in 1 Timothy. He does it in 2 Timothy. He does it, you'll notice, in Titus. We believe also in the book of Hebrews. This was Paul's token, his signature of salutation. But again, this book is different. The book of Galatians is entirely different because not only did he write the epistle out himself, but he started it like no other. He dips his pen in fire as a man who is in battle for people's souls. And so he starts it in a way that everyone knows immediately. There's a problem. I know it when I just read it. You know, we get a late phone call, 3-4 in the morning, and I pick up the phone, and I can tell by the tone of the person's voice that something is wrong. It's serious. I can tell here. The only question is why? Why does Paul have this attitude? Why does Paul, instead of arranging for a scribe to come and write for him, instead picks up the pen himself and immediately begins this letter by defending his apostleship? Well, you'll see in a few moments, a few weeks, in the weeks ahead, that what Paul was concerned about in the book of Galatians was the single most important critical issue in all of the early church, in all of the middle church, in all of the late church, in all of church history, period. Remember this, beloved. Listen to this. The gospel is God's one and only remedy for man and man's sin. The gospel is the only way for any person who's ever been born to be saved. If someone is allowed to poison that well, there's no other remedy. If ever there was a fork in the road in early Christianity, with one road leading to error and destruction for all men and the other road leading to truth and blessing, this book is the signpost in that fork in the road. So it's not surprising that Paul writes this letter himself. It's not surprising that the tone is very serious and very straightforward. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Therein, beloved, you have Paul's salutation. The very next verse gets into the heart of why he's writing. Verse 6, I marvel. Remember what he says in chapter 3? Oh, foolish. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now note this. Paul says, I'm amazed. I'm astounded, I'm astonished, I marvel that already so quickly I've been gone, so quickly you have been removed from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just a doctrine, but from him, notice it says, from him and the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. And of course, in verse 7, he says, it's not really another gospel because there is no other gospel. But the issue was this. What the Galatians were doing was listening to a leader and, by extension, to a group of men who were following that leader. He was listening to people who claimed to be sent by James, the Apostle James. These were folks were teaching that salvation was by grace and works. That salvation was by the grace of God and the works of the law, which to Paul was nothing less than abandoning, deserting Christ and the grace of God. Now let me say this. I'm not going to jump too far ahead in this study, but it's important to see, I think, tonight how strong the apostles' warnings are about this, so you get the gravity of this book. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But though we, or an angel, from heaven. Now that's, I mean, I would think if an angel from heaven had a message, you should listen to it. No, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Chapter 3, in the verse 1 again, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, lied to you, tricked you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says concerning these people, these false teachers, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. The words cut off literally means out. Out of God's grace. Cut out of the commonwealth. Cut out. And accursed. Going to hell. Now folks, Paul's soul is on fire in this book. And before you come to any conclusions in your mind about Paul's cursing these teachers to destruction, I remind you of who these teachers were. They were not pagans. These were not the Galatian pagans. These were not idolaters. These were not barbarians. These were not even unbelieving Jews. No, no, no. These were Jewish people that were professing Christians, supposed believers in Jesus Christ, who were also still devoted followers of the law. In other words, these were men like Paul and like James and Peter and John. The only difference was in their gospel, not only should you believe in Christ, but you had to do something wonderful they brought to the churches of Galatia to add to their faith. Something that they could point to in the Old Testament scriptures. So that, guess what? They didn't make this up out of whole cloth. They just pulled parts of the Old Testament out and added it. Jesus plus. Beloved, always watch out for Jesus plus anything. These false teachers were very moral people. They lived very strict religious lives. They professed to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They were followers of a Christ that simply taught that in addition to faith, there must also be certain works. And these are the people, Paul said, I wish they were cut off. These are the ones, Paul said, that are accursed, anathema, and because they did one specific thing. I want to illustrate that specific thing they did and what continues to be done to this very day by those who pervert the gospel. This, beloved, is the Bible. You are holding in your hands the inerrant and the infallible and the complete and the finished Word of God. This is the Word of God that contains the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, throughout all of history, throughout the history of the New Testament church, there have arisen, in addition to the Bible, certain movements, if you will, that are founded, that are led by men. Now understand something, listen carefully, the movement still uses the Bible. The movement that's led and started by men still allows for Jesus. They even allow for a gospel of Jesus Christ. However, To be a part of this movement of man, you simply do one thing, that's all, one simple thing. You take the movement's, shall we say, template, okay? You take this template or this grid, if you will, or this lens that was not the Bible, but written by a man, or concocted by a man, or invented by a man. And you simply place it on top of the Bible. So that we believe the Bible, we believe in Jesus. It's a simple thing of the writings and the works of some powerful teacher, some powerful prophet, or some writer or leader, such as there was in Galatia, from Jerusalem, came up from Jerusalem to Galatia. At that time, the movement was called the Judaizers. You probably heard of that. And you know what Paul did? Paul calls out the leaders of the movement by name. Now look, today, the movement might be Mormonism. Okay? Another template. So guess what? To become a Mormon, you get to keep your Bible, folks. You get to use the name Jesus and say that Jesus is the Son of God, just like we heard Mitt Romney say not long ago when he was running for president, that I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You get to keep the Bible and you get to keep Jesus, but you have to do this. You have to put the template of Joseph Smith on top of the Bible. If the movement is Jehovah's Witnesses, then you take that template. The template's not a problem. You get to keep your Bible, sort of. But you place the template of Charles Taze Russell on top of the Bible, and even better yet, you place the Watchtower and the New World Translation, their Bible, there. You want to be a Catholic Christian. It's no problem. You just place centuries of papal decrees over the Bible, and then you read the Bible, you study the Bible through that lens, through those decrees. You want a modern prosperity gospel Christian? Just place the prosperity prophecies and visions and words of knowledge, and then read the Bible and read about Jesus and learn about Jesus, but only through their lens, only through the lens of Kenneth Copeland or Paul Yonggi Cho or Mary Baker Eddy or whomever. You'll notice something, by the way. You'll notice that such a thing, whenever it's a movement of men, that the followers start to quote the founders more than they do the Bible. They refer to the founder and this more than they do the Word of God. And they certainly think this is the authority over the Word of God. And so Paul looks at these templates. And you know what he says? Anathema. Accursed. Cut off. The word anathema literally means set for destruction. Verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Folks, can you imagine a well-known preacher today going on Piers Morgan? Oh, he got canceled, didn't he? All right, going on some other show. And can you imagine a well-known preacher calling for seemingly similar faith to be cut off and accursed? Why in the world did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to say such a thing? The answer is in two words there, if you look at it in verse 6. You see the word grace, and you see the word gospel. You see, beloved, the gospel, the good news is what the word means, is that salvation is by grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without this gospel, guess what? We are lost. We are eternally lost. So why does Paul invoke judgment on someone who adds to that message? And thus, by adding to the message, they pervert the message. D.L. Moody told a story many, many years ago about a woman, apparently a true story, who boarded a train with her baby. When she got on the train, she was very nervous. She was a young girl, and she had her newborn baby, and she got on there, and she told the conductor, she said, "I'm not really sure when my town, my stop is coming up. It's hours away, but would you please make sure I don't miss it? There are people be waiting for me." And he said, "Trust me, I will make sure. I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about a thing. Just relax. And so she sat down. She's still very nervous. And a businessman across the way noticed how nervous she was and overheard the conversation. And he said, ma'am, I know you're nervous about getting off of the right stop, but trust me on this. That conductor is old. It's kind of feeble. They get very busy. They forget. So if you're worried about him remembering to come, I'll make sure. And so by and by, time went on. She sat back and she relaxed. It wasn't long, and her town was called out as being the next stop many minutes later. Pretty soon the train stopped, and the businessman got up. He said, I was right. The conductor's not here. He forgot. Let me help you with your bags. The conductor's not here to open the door. It had been snowing. It was a blizzard. That's one reason why she was so very nervous. And it was freezing cold. He helped her out the door. She went out the door. Train went on. After several minutes, again, the conductor came to the back, and he said, that's strange. He said, there was a woman here who asked me to help her to get off the train when we came to her stop. Her stop is the next one. And the other man said, no, you forgot. We just did a stop back there, and I helped her off. And he said, no. He said, that was an emergency stop. That was wilderness back there. She's alone and cold. And so they reversed the engines, very dangerous thing to do. They went back and they searched and they found them both perished in that snowstorm. You say, Pastor, that's a tragic story. A man would ever presume to give a woman the wrong information. How much greater is the tragedy when it contains eternal souls? To tell people the wrong thing. It matters what the truth of the gospel is. And this, beloved, is why Paul had no use. He had no patience and no use whatsoever for these Judaizers, even to the point of opposing them and calling them out by name. A good doctor fights disease. A good prosecutor fights injustice. A good fireman fights a fire. And a good teacher always fights for the truth of God. And by the way, not just for truth in an intellectual academic sense. There's something in this introduction that just keeps coming up over and over again, and it's very powerful because Paul is defending this in a very personal relationship sense. What do you mean, Pastor? Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, please don't miss what Paul is going to say next. You know, in the Bible, whenever the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and most anyone else to warn others about departing from the truth, the Holy Spirit of God always did so in the context of departing, not just from a set of doctrines or a system of beliefs, but rather in the context of departing from Him. Departing from God Himself. So that, you know what, this whole modern notion that Christ will fellowship, will bless, will be in communion with people of all faiths, is patently not true. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is seen outside the church, knocking on the door. He's not in. He's on the outside. So that the correct way to view doctrine and truth, beloved, is in a very personal, real, spiritual context. Notice again how he viewed the truth of the gospel. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they have a Jesus, the Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a Jesus. A lot of these folks have a Jesus, but this is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. You see how he makes it personal, powerful. This is not just some liturgy. This is not just some dry orthodoxy. This is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Verse 4 again, that so that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Our Father. Now think about that, beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. Think about your sins. Think about your wickedness. Think about the corruption of your hearts and how lost you were. And think of how helpless and hopeless you were in light of what we deserve for those sins. I think it was hard for Paul to even write these words without tears. Because Jesus gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. And you know what he did? He did so, quote, according to the will of God our Father. This is the gospel. And this, beloved, is grace. Any adding of the law or works to that message denigrates the depths of our wickedness. The absoluteness of our lostness, it also denigrates the gift of God's Son. You cannot earn your way to God. And that truth is so fundamental, so important to Paul, that he's all but overwhelmed that so soon. You know what they were? They were swept off their feet by some charismatic teacher. They were just swooned away. That so soon they started to wander. You see, Paul understood that salvation that includes any kind of good works always elevates man and always diminishes God. Anybody who says that, you know, you get saved by grace, but you have to keep it by being good, denigrates the holiness of God. Does not comprehend that God cannot, will not ever excuse sin. That sin has to be cleansed, forgiven completely. That salvation is a free gift of God through his Son who died for all of your sins. It diminishes the power of the cross. And what it does is elevates man. You did something. It bridges the gap between God and man so that we're a little more like God and God's a little more like us. Because it takes some holiness on our part to earn salvation. Folks, this is not possible. Remember the description that he gives of the world in verse 4. Look at it again. Who gave himself for our sins that he might what? Deliver us from this present evil world. The Apostle Paul looked at the world around him and he didn't say, you know what? We're all a bunch of good people. We all have the spark of God in us. And we're going to fix this thing. He called it this present evil world. There is no salvation available out there or in here. Amen? Well, I have a question. If it's this present evil world, guess who made the world the present evil world? You did, and I did before we got saved. Lost people are what makes the present evil world an evil world. Well, I have a question. How can the people that make it evil earn their salvation? The word God used in verse 4, you'll see, is the word delivered. You got rescued. You didn't rescue yourself. You were thrown a lifeline from this present evil world. Well, you know, God just wants you to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. God says you have no boots. You're not pulling yourself up from anything. It is the grace of God. You know, it's interesting to me when you think about these false teachers. Because you do realize that after Paul left Galatia, they waited, of course, till he left. Because that's what false teachers do. You can read a lot about this in the book of Acts as well. When he left Galatia, they too, these false teachers, were willing. Think about this for a minute. They were willing to travel the same dangerous routes. They went through those same perilous mountains and hot deserts with robbers here and there just to go up there to oppose the truth. They had so much zeal, they were willing to risk their lives. And lest you think Paul was impressed by their zeal. Sometimes I hear Christians say, boy, these Jehovah's Witnesses, awesome the way they can knock on doors. Paul was not impressed by their zeal. He remembered that he had zeal one time and he persecuted the truth. In other words, enemies of God have always been zealous. Do not be surprised or shocked or shaken that people who hate the Bible, who hate the God of the Bible, who hate what the Bible teaches about marriage or any other issue, don't be surprised that they're full of zeal, that they will travel across mountains and valleys and whatever it takes and spend a lot of money to oppose the gospel. The important thing as a child of God is to be zealous. You be zealous for the truth God's truth, God's gospel, because it's a truth about Him. It is a truth about Jesus who gave Himself for our sins. The book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith because the idea of liberty is used at least 11 times in just these six chapters. It was, as most of you know, the cornerstone of the Reformation. But far more importantly, it is God's eternal word for such a time as this. If some of you are drifting away into lordship salvation, you don't understand the grace of God. You can be saved, clearly, but you're struggling with the grace of God. If you don't understand eternal security, well, I just don't understand how God can save someone and they're always saved, then you don't understand the grace of God. And you need the book of Galatians. And remember this, no preacher or apostle or minister or even an angel from heaven, Paul says, should ever be judged by their eloquence or by their knowledge or by their skill. You'll see in the weeks ahead, we're supposed to judge teachers and preachers by the gospel, not the gospel, by that preacher. The law has a curse for those who try to keep it. If you think you can keep the law or be good and earn your way to heaven, the Bible is going to be very clear, as we see in the weeks ahead, you're under a curse because you're never good enough. And if you think, oh, I got saved by grace, but you know, I got to do this, this, and this to make sure I keep it, you'll never have the assurances of your salvation because you'll never be good enough. The law has a curse for those who try to keep it. The gospel, as Paul says, let him be accursed. The gospel has a curse for those who try to change it. Whether they tried to change it in modern-day Turkey 2,000 years ago in the churches at Galatia, or whether they try to change it today, as preachers and teachers and pastors are constantly trying to do. This book is a signpost that needs to be planted firmly in your heart so you always know the difference between grace and law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray in the weeks ahead we will be reminded of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. May we never diminish ever the power of the cross, and may we never elevate the power of the flesh. I pray, God, that you'll help us as we study the book of Galatians to once again put our arms around and embrace the truth of the gospel that was once delivered unto the saints. Bless your people to that end in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors, fellowship for a while. God bless you all. You are